We come this morning to Romans chapter 6, and we're continuing in the subject of practical sanctification. We've tried to draw the distinction between positional sanctification and practical sanctification. For example, if I were to ask this morning, what is positional sanctification, what would we say? What is a good definition for positional sanctification?
Set
apart, imputed righteousness, what we have in Christ. And if I were to then follow up and ask the question, does our practical walk affect our positional sanctification? Would that be a yes or a no?
No.
No. It has nothing whatsoever to do with who we are in Christ. At the moment of the new birth, we are born again, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and at that moment, the old man is declared dead. Now, just a clarification, remember that the old man in Romans 6 is all that we were before we came to Christ. For example, let's say that your birthday is February 7th, and let's say that you were born in 1970, don't you wish? let's say that your birthday is February 7th, 1970. The old man is all you were from the moment of birth until the moment you were born again. Call that volume one of your life if you want to. That's the old man. The moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, God declared him dead. That's true of every child of God. Your old life in Christ, or pardon me, your old life in Adam is now erased in the mind of God. He has no record of any sin you have ever committed before you were saved. That is an impossibility. But the scripture says their sin and iniquity will I remember no more. That is a divine decree. Just as God decreed the creation of the world when he said, let there be light, and there was light, that was a divine decree on the part of God. So at the moment of salvation, when you came to Christ, a divine decree was set in motion. Their sin and iniquity will I remember no more forever. You'll find that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. God has no record. Why? Because it's been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Can murderers be cleansed? Yes. Can rapists be cleansed? Yes. There is not a sin that can reappear after the blood of Christ has washed it away. Now, that applies to how many sins? It applies to all of our sins, past, present, and future. So, in Christ, you've been given a new identity. You have now a new beginning. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Many of you know it. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. That is, I think, a direct reference to the creation of God in the beginning when he said, let there be light. He created the heavens and the earth. It was a totally new creation. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters in Genesis 1. And then it says, out of that came this new creation. So when the Spirit of God did his work in you, and you came to Christ, you were declared a new creature. There is not one sin that God has record of against you as a believer. That's positional. Now, we should enjoy that. And we should walk in the fullness of it. To realize this morning that when I go to prayer, I go to the throne of grace in the merit of God's own Son. And God sees me in his Son. Not as though I have to get up this morning and wash myself off and try to be righteous. I am righteous, not by any merit of my own, but because of what Christ has done in my behalf, I am righteous in him. That will last for all eternity. Now, when we die, or when the Lord comes, our bodies will change, but we will be no more righteous in heaven than we are right now, positionally. Someone has said, in heaven I will be more happy, but not more secure. I'm already fit for heaven. And so the challenge is for us to see ourselves as God sees us. Now, what brought about this change? Was it that I just decided to stop cursing? Or I decided to join a church? Or I decided to start reading my Bible? No, it was a new birth experience. When you came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, when you came by faith to see him as your personal Savior, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, entered your body and you became a new creature. You were given a new nature, the nature of God. That nature, called the Spirit, is what is in you that enjoys reading the Bible, being with other Christians, living a righteous life. That new nature is within you, but remember, you and I also live in an unredeemed body. It's called the flesh. This conflict, then, between the flesh and the Spirit is what constitutes practical sanctification. Now, again, my progress in practical sanctification does not affect my positional sanctification. Not long ago, several of us were sitting around talking about a dear lady who has some problems she has a problem with anger, she has a problem with talking too much, and she is a child of God. That could just as easily be said about men, by the way, but it's happened to a lady. And someone sitting by said, well, after all, nobody said she was a saint. I said, wait a minute. What is a saint? Is a saint someone who has made a lot of progress in their Christian life and has overcome all of their sin and they're living a sinless life? Is that what a saint is? No, a saint is someone who at the very moment of salvation, the very second they trusted Christ, they're a saint. That's a miracle, isn't it? God calls us saints the very moment we trust Christ. That's positional. The practical has to do with what we read in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Practical sanctification is that war, that ongoing conflict that takes place between the flesh and the Spirit. I'd like to go back and review just a little. If you go back to Romans chapter 6, let me read to you from verse 1. And I'm reading from the New King James. The wording may be slightly different, but I think you can follow it. Verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, or God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, look over please to verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? There's the phrase again. God forbid. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. And there's a lot more in that chapter. Let's stop right there for just a moment. Let's look to the Lord, please, as we're praying. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word. Now as we open the Bible, we pray for help to hear the voice of the Spirit of God. Father, we want to grow and we want to make progress in our Christian lives. And we want to allow the Spirit of God to be ungrieved or unquenched in his dealings with us. Lord, we confess fully and freely this morning that there are so many things in our lives that we know are displeasing to you. And so as Christians this morning, we want the full light of your word to shine upon our lives. And we want to yield our lives more and more to you. We ask our Father that the Spirit of God would find in each of us a yielded heart and obedient will to do whatever you lead us to do. We know that there are many suffering here today and many carrying heavy burdens. We ask you, dear Lord, to draw dear and near to them. Remind each one that you are a true yoke fellow. That your word says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. We pray that as believers we would know the joy of yoking up with Christ, with allowing him to shoulder our burden. Bless our time together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we start at this point. Chapter 5 is the description of salvation. That's the beginning point, salvation. Chapters 1 through 3 of Romans define for us universal guilt. Chapters 4 and 5, the wonderful plan of salvation available to all. Chapters 4 and 5 describe for us salvation by grace through faith. It is not in church membership. Beloved, we've said it here before. Let me say it again. You can join every church in the county and still go to hell. Now, I don't want to be overly blunt, but let me say it again. You can be baptized. You can join the church. You can shake the preacher's hand. You can carry a Bible in both hands. You can memorize every verse in Sunday school and get blue ribbons for your participation. You can even be baptized twice. You can stop cursing. You can stop going to movies. You can stop kicking the cat. You can do all of these things and still be lost and miss heaven. Why? Because salvation is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is the beginning point. When you come to know Christ as your personal Savior, He, by the Holy Spirit, enters your life. And He is the Lord and Savior of your life. And you begin to walk with Him. It's a new journey. It's a walk by faith. And once you come to know Him as your Savior, then you'll begin to ask the question, if I'm saved, why do I still sin? Have you ever asked that question? If I'm saved, why do I still have a bad temper? If I'm saved, why do I still, and you fill in the blank, why do I still have all of these besetting sins? The reason is, beloved, is because at the moment of salvation, our flesh, that body part of us, was not improved one bit. We are a redeemed new nature living in an unredeemed and unchanged body. And so now there is a conflict. In many cases, the conflict is greater after salvation than before. Because before you were simply the slave of the devil. You had no conscience of sin really to speak of. But now the child of God, the Spirit of God living in you is bothering you. He's convicting you about sin in your life and in my life. And so this conflict begins at the moment of salvation. There's three primary enemies. What are they? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Think of it this way. The world is all around us. Scripture says that the world lieth in the power of the evil one. The world is around us. The flesh is within us. We have an enemy within. And the flesh responds to the stimulus of the world. And then we have the devil against us. The world around us, the flesh within us, and the devil against us. And these three enemies are after us all day long, even while we sleep. These three enemies will never stop attacking us until we get to heaven. Now, is a believer left powerless to fight this fight? No. We have within us the Holy Spirit. He is infinitely more powerful than the world, the flesh, or the devil. In fact, it is the Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, and it's this Holy Spirit who empowers us to live the Christian life. Now, go back, if you would, to verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. I believe Paul is answering the question of many in Rome, and perhaps other places as well. They're called antinomians, or no law. Their view of the Christian life is, you're saved by grace, and since you're saved by grace, basically you can live any way you want to, because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and if sin drew on the grace of God, and where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, then the way to get more grace is to sin more. And these people believe that fornication was fine. They believe that drunkenness was fine. They believe basically that you could do anything you wanted to in the body, and God would just forgive you simply because wherever sin is found, grace can outrun sin. Paul's answer to that is, God forbid. Now that you're a child of God, you have a built-in desire within you to want to live a righteous life. That's true of every Christian, isn't it? Every child of God wants to overcome sin in their lives. It's just part of our nature. God's nature cannot tolerate sin. And so that part of us that was given to us at the new birth is the nature of God. That part of us hates sin. The flesh loves sin. And both of these principles are at work in our lives. Sometimes it's hard to tell the origin of a thought. Is it from the flesh or is it from God? So, chapter 6 presents this picture for us. A new redeemed creature, what I am in Christ, still living in an unredeemed body. Now, the flesh is more than just the body, but it's the body that seems to harbor these stimulus of the flesh. The flesh is a part of our old way of thinking, but for simplicity's sake, let's think of it this way. You redeemed in Christ, now living in an unredeemed body. Now, just as an aside, when will the body be redeemed? At the rapture. When the Lord comes, we're going to swap this body of flesh, and we're going to receive a new and glorified body, and at that moment, we will never again strive for sin. Right now, we only see the Lord as through a glass darkly. But when we get a new body and see Him face to face, can you imagine what a joyful moment that's going to be to see the Lord without the pull of sin on us? Right now, we can only in a measure enjoy Him. We do enjoy Him, but only in a measure. But when we're in a body that's new and redeemed with no pull of sin on it, we'll see Him as He is and delight Him and enjoy Him for all eternity. But that's what we look forward to when we get to heaven. Now, look if you would at verse 5, chapter 6. We have been united together in the likeness of His death. Certainly we also have been in the likeness of His resurrection. The likeness of His death. Christ died on a cross. He was buried. He was raised the third day from the dead. And now Paul is teaching us the mystery of our union with Christ. The union with Christ is that when Christ died, as a believer in Him, I died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. When Christ was raised from the dead, I was raised from the dead. So now my responsibility is to walk in newness of life, not allowing the old life to overpower me. And the balance of chapter 6 and 7 and chapter 8 explains to us how to do that. Look, if you would please, at verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does it mean to reckon yourselves dead to sin? That's a concept that I think we find difficult to understand. How can we reckon ourselves dead when in reality our body, our flesh, is still responding to sin? How do we do that? Now think of that for a moment, because it's pivotal to understanding the rest of this chapter. I believe it can only be done by faith. Let me give you for example. Let's say that a new young believer, genuinely saved, is struggling with a habit. And if I may, I'll just choose one at random. Let's say that he's never overcome the habit of smoking. The Lord has convicted him of this thing that is detrimental to his body. As a Christian, it's not a good testimony. And so he is struggling, no doubt he's saved, but he's struggling with this habit. And he's genuinely wondering, how do I overcome sin in my life as a believer? Now, one attitude would be, it really doesn't matter if I smoke, because all I've got to do is go and confess it to the Lord, and the more I sin, the more grace will cover my sin. Paul says, no, God forbid, don't look at it that way. Don't look at sin that way. Any sin in your life, as a child of God, has to be confessed and turned from. You need to overcome that sin. So his next question is, how? This thing is so ingrained in my body that my body wants it. Now, how many other habits operate that way? Your mind says, don't do it, you belong to the Lord. In Romans 6, that's the law of my mind, wanting to serve God. But your body says, oh no, I got up this morning, and there is within me a craving for nicotine that you have given me for years. And regardless of what you're thinking, I'm your body here. I need this. Now that can be applied to thousands of other illustrations. My family and I were walking down Hillsborough Street not long ago in Raleigh, where North Carolina State University is located. And they had just put in a new TK Cinnamon store. You know that one cinnamon roll has 2,000 calories. You know how big they are? They're about this big, squares. And they are saturated with that white glazing. I'll tell you, they're going to serve those in heaven. Those things are delicious. And what makes it worse is, I know the store is there, but they have this pipe that goes straight from their vent hood over the oven where they cook them, and they blow it out into the street. That would be against the law. That is cruel and unusual punishment. And so you're walking down the street, and with your mind is saying, I'm not going to do it. Your body says, oh, yes, you are. You just don't know it yet. And all you've got to do is confess it afterwards. So if you'll take that illustration and bring it over into the Christian life, the mind says, I want to overcome sin today. I want to live a life pleasing to God today. That's your new man. That's your redeemed spirit saying, oh Lord, I want to live for you today, but your body, your flesh, is contrary to the spirit. And the flesh says, no you don't. And you're not going to. You have fed me this way for years. And I am going to rebel in any sense. That is Romans chapter 6. And Paul, I think, illustrates it as we closed last week with him saying, who shall deliver me from this body of death? This thing that is tied to me. Remember we illustrated a murderer being tied to a victim face to face, chest to chest, arm to arm, leg to leg, and the the decay of the dying body eats into the living body and literally destroys its life. Paul is saying, I'm redeemed, but this body of mine does not respond. What is God's provision for this? How can I overcome sin in the flesh? Now, a key word, and we need to spend some time on this, I think, but the key word in verse 11 is reckon. Reckon. What does it mean to reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin? I believe it has to do with faith in the Christian life. Taking God at His word that your body is not in control of your spirit. Now the world teaches you that the body has certain needs and the body is more powerful and more important than the spirit. And Satan will tell you that as well. And all of these voices, coupled with the internal desire, a craving to want to sin, seems overpowering to the Christian. It's at this point that Paul says, reckon or count on the fact that you're dead to be now a living principle in your life. Reckon yourself to be dead or render that area of temptation inoperative. Render it inoperative. Let me illustrate it this way. It's kind of an antiquated illustration, but I hope the point of it will be clear. If you can imagine some of the old slave ships, the galley ships years ago that they used oftentimes as many as 100 slaves in the lower portion of the ship, and they're all sitting in rows and they're rowing with the oars. And they're all rowing in unison. And normally they'll have a captain barking out orders telling them to row harder or you can slow up now. That actually took place. The slave ships going from one country to another were powered with sails, but when the wind died down, the slaves were told to row, and that's what powered the ship. The captain is the one who barks the orders, and they became so accustomed to his voice telling them what to do that it became second nature to them. Row, and they rowed. Stop, and they stopped. Row, row faster, and they rowed faster. Let us say for a moment that the old captain was replaced with a new captain. But since they're out on the ocean, the old captain is put into a prison holding area whose voice can still be heard. And he's a lunatic. He knows he's in prison, but he's not giving up yet. And so as the slaves are sitting there rowing, the old lunatic of the captain says, row harder. But the new captain says, you don't have to listen to him anymore. He's been replaced. There's a new captain now. So you reckon him dead. Reckon him inoperative. You don't have to obey him anymore. There's a new captain. And you're no longer under control, under the control of this voice or of this power in your life. Now, let's stop here for a moment. The illustration may break down some areas, but I think if we can follow it, it will help us. When you came to Christ as your Savior, the power of the flesh and of the world and of the devil was broken in your life because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Its power was broken. When Christ was raised from the dead, remember what He said right before He died? It is finished. Salvation was a completed work. And upon His resurrection, He glorified God in the work that He did. Paul is now saying that just as Christ had a death, burial, and resurrection, so the believer has a death, burial, and resurrection, and it's the Holy Spirit that gives us the power at the moment of temptation to listen to the voice of God or the Holy Spirit rather than the voice of the devil. The devil still has the ability to speak to you. He no longer has the power or the ability to control you. He's a defeated foe. His head has been crushed at Calvary. He's a defeated foe. He doesn't like to be reminded of that. And he, like the captain in prison, will still bark orders to you. He'll say something like this. You think you're saved, but if you are, why do you still hear these voices? And isn't it just like the devil? He'll say to you, sin, it's no big deal. Just a little sin. And when you do, he's the one who comes right back after you and says, look how horrible you are. You committed that sin. He's the one who minimized it to begin with. Then he uses that same sin to condemn you after you've done it. Satan hates you with every fiber of his being. And he hates God. The world is against us. The flesh is against us. But God's answer is the Holy Spirit. Now, I used an illustration last week, and I want to capitalize on it again. I threw all of my change into my car, and I have no idea where it is now. It's somewhere in that car, but I'll use my watch. If I were to throw this watch in the air like this, the law of gravity says everything that goes up must come down. There are six laws in Romans 6 and 7 and 8. One of those laws is the law of my mind. And that says, I want, as a child of God, to live above sin. I want to please God. But the law of sin says that once you choose to serve God, sin will not allow you to. But the third law is the law of the Spirit. And that's like my arm reaching out and catching the falling watch. At the moment of temptation, if the believer reckons himself dead to sin and recognizes the power of the Holy Spirit at the moment of temptation, then the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit will be granted to you at that moment not to commit sin. Now, if we want to sin, we can. Only if you choose to sin. If you choose not to sin, the Holy Spirit will empower you not to sin. Now, what are some illustrations of this working? I think I've told you several times before that my dad was an alcoholic. His dad was an alcoholic before him. His dad before him. My mother's father was an alcoholic, and his dad before him was an alcoholic. My dad was saved in 1956 when I was 3. And when he was unsaved, it was not uncommon for him to pour us a drink. He would say something like this. Even a 3-year-old, I remember my dad pouring a glass of beer and telling me that I need to learn how to drink early in life. But when he got saved, when he came to the Lord as his Savior, the power of alcohol in his life was broken. Not one of us as children drink. The cycle was broken. It was broken in my dad's life. Now, was that willpower? No, I'm fully convinced that that was the power of the Holy Spirit. Someone who has trouble with temper. We use that a lot, don't we? They have a temper like a firecracker with a short fuse. It just doesn't take much to get all over them. Is there hope for them? If at the moment of temptation you reckon yourself dead because of Calvary and alive unto God in the power of the Holy Spirit, if at that moment you reckon yourself dead to that temptation, the promise of the Scripture is the Holy Spirit at that moment will give you the power not to sin. But it takes a serious heart desire to overcome sin. It can't be something that we trifle with. This illustration of smoking that I used a moment ago, a young fellow was talking about how hard it was for him to break the power of nicotine in his life. And I said, well, you know, the Scripture teaches that every sin that a man commits is outside the body, except for one, and that is fornication. Fornication is within the body. Literally, what is happening in Paul's illustration is a believer is joining the body of an harlot with his. And Paul is saying, do you want to join Christ to an harlot? Think of that. And so the illustration I use with this young fellow is, if you can with good conscience light a cigarette and imagine putting it to the lips of Christ, you go ahead. He said, why did you use that illustration? I believe at the heart of it is we still want some sin in our life. If we still want it, we've not reached the place where the Holy Spirit will give us victory over it. But if I am so broken over my sin and so tired of it and so full of the consequences of my sin that I'm willing to come to the cross with it and say, Lord, I want to never commit this sin again. Will you empower me? Then the word is reckoned. Based on what Christ did for us at Calvary, now reckon yourself dead. I'm no longer alive to it. Christ did that for me at Calvary. Now, if in my heart I still want that sin, I will continue sinning until I want God's power to overcome it. Compromise with sin is a terrible thing. And I suppose it's true in all of our lives to some degree or another, isn't it? It's like the lady who said, my temper goes off real fast. I get over it. I say what I'm going to say, lose my temper, but I get over it real fast. And just accept me for the way I am. Her underlying reasoning toward her sin was, just let me have this little area, just accept me like I am, and don't ask me to change. And as long as that's our attitude, we will not change. I did tell her that her temper was over real fast, but so was a shotgun blast. It does a lot of damage. And yeah, you get over a shotgun because that's what it is. But as a child of God, it's an oxymoron to say that you're a Christian with a temper. Those two don't go together. A child of God has been given freedom from sin. The only time we are in bondage to sin is because we choose to be. Now, there are some sins in our lives. I think the scripture would call them besetting sins that are so ingrained in us that we have to, by the help of the Holy Spirit, look very deeply into our lives. Now, it's important also to remember that while we are searching by the Spirit's help for these sins, keep in mind that the Lord loves us like He has always loved us. And coming to grips with these sins does not mean that all of a sudden I have found a sin that I was not aware of. God was aware of it all along. He loves us just like we are. Positional sanctification is still in place. But practical sanctification means that sometimes we have to roll up our sleeves and get dirty in a search for our sin and come to grips with it and not compromise with it, not rationalize, but confess it before God. Now, what does confession mean? 1 John 1:9. If we confess, what does confess mean?
Agree with Him.
We agree with God, and here I believe all of us are challenged to follow through what God says concerning confession. Confession means to say the same thing. Homo logeo, homo the same, logeo, word, or to speak the same thing as God says. In other words, here's a sin in my life, and I'm standing with that sin. To confess my sin means that I have to stand apart from it where God is and view it like God sees it and say something like this, "Oh Lord, now I see it as you see it, and I confess it, and I'm sorry for it, Lord, and I want victory over it in my life." To say the same thing. But it is uncanny how we are hard on others and easy on ourselves, isn't it? For example, he's a busybody, but I'm just interested in people. She's a liar, but I just shade the truth a little. He's covetous, but I just enjoy quality. It's amazing how we can so easily excuse sin in our own lives. We all have blind spots. But to really get victory from bondage, from the bondage of sin in our lives, it takes a serious attitude of wanting to do business with the Lord to get His light in our lives and to deal with it. And once we do, this process of walking in the light becomes a liberating truth. It's a process, isn't it? God gives me light for today and I walk in it, and it may hurt. It may be, in fact, if you ever pray this prayer, "Lord, break me," hold on. In fact, I'd be very careful how we ever pray that prayer. Two men were kneeling together in prayer one night, and one of them prayed, "Lord, humble me." And the other one stopped him and said, "Brother, don't pray that, because he'll take you serious. It's better for us to humble ourselves, like Scripture says. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." If you don't humble yourself, He will do it. And if you've ever prayed, "Lord, show me my sin," watch out. I mean, hold on to your bootstrap, because He'll do it. And it will come from people, it will come from the Word, it will come from the Holy Spirit, it comes from every angle. And all of a sudden, we thought we were doing pretty well, and the Lord starts showing us those areas of our lives and how polluted they are. But to walk in the light is to take what He says, confess it, and move on to the next area, all the while realizing that He loves us with all of His heart. Those of us who have raised children know something about this process. When my children have been outside playing in the mud, they're just as happy as they can be. In fact, our little daughter Amanda, if there's one mud puddle in an acre of ground, she'll search it out and stomp through it. That's just her nature. And it doesn't bother her to smell like she hasn't had a bath in a week. She's happy that way. But as a parent, it's my responsibility to say to her, "You need a bath." Her response is, "Why? I'll just get dirty again." Take a bath. Wash your hair. Brush your teeth. Wash your feet. These are areas that need to be cleaned every day. But one of the hardest things for a parent is for that child to turn the tables and say to me, "You know, Dad, that's not what the Bible says about what you're doing." And at that point, I have to be willing to listen to what God is saying to me. One of the hardest things to do is to apologize to a child for what I've done wrong. And especially as men, those are the hardest words to utter, aren't they? "I'm wrong. I am wrong." We might as well get used to it, because we are from time to time. "I am wrong." Just practice. Can you do that? No, see, what are you doing now? Well, he's speaking of somebody else. "I am wrong. I was wrong. I blew it." Those are words that as Christians we have to live in a constant state of repentance. "Lord, I sinned. Lord, this was wrong. I see it, and I agree with you." And if we're walking in the light, the gracious Spirit of God, as it were, takes us by the hand, to use a human term, He takes us by the hand, and this walk, the walk of the Christian life, is to deal with sin and to gain victory over it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now you say, where is some evidence from Scripture that people have actually stopped sinning? Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, such were some of you. Some of you were homosexual. Some of you were thieves. Some of you were liars. Some of you were extortioners. Some of you were practicing these things on a regular basis. But now you're washed. Now you're justified. Now you're cleansed. I have a good friend who is a converted homosexual. He was raised in an orphanage here in North Carolina on the north side of Raleigh. He was abused and raped by men all his life as a child. And he did indeed take the homosexual choice in his early 20s. He came to the Lord as his Savior and is now married and has a happy marriage. He has a ministry to homosexuals in the Raleigh area. Someone wrote him long ago and said, Ron, do you really think it's possible for homosexuals to change? Is it possible for them to change their lifestyle? And he was able to respond by giving letter after letter of testimony by converted homosexuals who had, by the power of the Holy Spirit, overcome sin in their lives. The power of the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead. Is that power giving us victory over sin? Is there any sin too hard for the Holy Spirit? No. Our job, though, is to reckon ourselves dead. So listen to the voice of Satan. Now, there's another word that we need to look at just briefly. It's also in chapter 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Don't obey sin. It's a militant attitude. The body says, sin. The spirit says, no. Which is more powerful? Because of Calvary, the spirit is more powerful. But because our bodies have such a grip on us, our body says, you're not going to make it through the rest of this day without sinning. What are the steps a Christian should take? Reckon yourself dead. Reckon your body no longer under control by sin. Don't obey that sinful impulse or that sinful lust. And the third word is in verse 13, present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. If you have problems sinning with your tongue, what are we to do? Present our tongue once and for all to be used for the glory of God. Can you have a tongue presented to the use of God for righteousness and at the same time telling lies and spreading gossip? Can you do that and be critical and be a cutting, harsh person when your tongue has been presented as a member of righteousness for the glory of God? You can't do it. You have to come along and say, I am not able to let my tongue be used that way because this tongue belongs to God. It's His. If we slip up in sin, we confess it, and then we turn that tongue back over to the Lord. Right? If we have a problem with any area of the Christian life where sin has made inroads, Paul says, present your body a living sacrifice. I think it was Leonard Ravenhill who said the problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. The problem with presenting ourselves is that it has to be done on a regular basis, but Romans 12 is present your body once and for all a living sacrifice to God. Give him your eyes. Give him your tongue. Give him your heart. Give him your all. And the power of the Holy Spirit is present. This is the promise. Power of the Holy Spirit is present to empower us not to sin. This doesn't mean that the conflict is abated. It doesn't mean that we won't feel the battle going on. We will, perhaps even greater the more progress we make in our practical sanctification. But the Holy Spirit is there, and He's operative in our lives. I know our time is gone. Let me just close with an illustration or two. I hope it'll help. Several of us were talking last Sunday at lunch. John was with us there in Raleigh. Eddie Schwartz was our speaker for Sunday. Some of you know Eddie. He's a converted Jew. Brought some very good messages to us on Sunday. But we were talking about stories that circulate in Christian circles. It was funny. It's always been one of the funniest stories I've ever heard. But a young preacher came and sat down in the lady's living room. He was making a pastoral visit. And there was a bowl of peanuts on the living room table. And she got up to go fix a glass of tea. And while she was gone, he ate all the peanuts. I'm making the story short. And he felt guilty about stealing her peanuts. And so when she came back, he said, "Sister, I've got a confession to make you. That bowl of peanuts was full when you left, but I ate them all. I stole your peanuts." And she said, "That's all right, Sonny. I done sucked all the chocolate off of them." The other one, and this one has an application. The other one is a vacuum cleaner salesman is working in South Georgia, going from door to door, and he's almost to the point of just starving to death. He really needs to make a sale. And so he walks into a little home, and the lady of the house is there, and he was taught in school not to let her say no, but to make his presentation before she has any response to his sales pitch at all. So he goes bursting through the door, opens his briefcase, puts all of his vacuum cleaner equipment in the floor, and while he's talking, he takes out a quart container of dirt from her yard and pours it right in the middle of her rug. And he says, "Lady, if my vacuum cleaner will not make this rug cleaner than it was before I ground this dirt into your rug, I'll eat every bit of it with a spoon." And he stopped to get a breath of air, and she said, "Sonny, get to eating, because we ain't got no electricity up Some Christians may think that they don't have the power to overcome sin. We may think that there is a principle going on in our lives, a temptation so great that we don't have the power. But the three words in Paul's explanation to us are these: reckon yourselves dead because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's an accomplished fact. Don't obey it in its lust. Don't obey your flesh. And the positive side is present that portion of your body anew and afresh to God as a member of righteousness. And all unseen to us is the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the power. Not in us, but the same power that raised Christ from the dead, the same power that wrought our salvation, and the same power that brought the world into existence is at work in your life and mine. Therefore, when a believer sins, it is not because the devil made us do it. It's because we choose to. And when we come to grips with that, we'll make progress in practical sanctification. We're free. No sin can have dominion over us. We're free. We've been saved, justified, glorified. That's all positional. Now practical, walk in the truth. There is no sin in the believer's life that cannot be broken by the power of the Holy Spirit. So now our challenge is put it into practice. So we pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that we have in Christ. Thank you that as believers this morning we have a standing in your sight as righteous as God himself. And while we don't understand this, we thank you for it. Father, help us now to make progress in our lives as Christians, realizing that every day we live will be a battle, that we thank you that the victory is ours. You have made us more than conquerors through him that loved us. We thank you, too, that we'll never be condemned as sons of God, but we have been given this place of victory help us to enter into it by faith. And may we live today for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name.